In this class, we are continuing our study of the minor prophets, and we are in the book of Habakkuk. And I will tell you right now that I am pretty much brain dead from the last 3 days of serving on jury duty. And I'm hoping it'll end tomorrow. That's what they're saying. And I'm hoping that because my brain's had about all it can take and my hip has had about all it can take of sitting. And so hopefully that's over. But we got down in the book of Habakkuk to chapter 2 and about verse 9 in our study last week. Habakkuk is the prophet who prophesies of the minor prophets, at least, the closest to the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonian Empire. Now, Jeremiah also prophesies during this time, and Daniel will prophesy a little bit later after the Babylonian captivity has begun. He is going to be one of the captives who goes. Ezekiel also one of the captives who goes. Ezekiel going with the common people down to near the Euphrates River. Daniel going with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so pretty much all the bases are going to be covered as they go into Babylonian captivity. You've got Jeremiah staying in the land with the remnant that are left. Ezekiel with the common people who are taken out of the land. Daniel in the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar. But Habakkuk is doing his prophetic work just before all of that begins. Think about 609 BC, and the captivity is going to begin in 605 BC. So if that is the case, then you're looking at 4 or 5 years before the captivity is going to begin. At this point in time, the people of the southern kingdom are living the kind of lives that Habakkuk sees and recognizes as something that God needs to do something about. These people are extremely wicked, despite the fact that they have the Mosaic law. They're not following it. They've had some good kings who've come onto the scene. Hezekiah and Josiah have been there and have tried to lead them out of these things that they are doing, and have maybe done some good, but have not turned the hearts of the people back to God. So as soon as Josiah is out of the picture, then you have his sons who come onto the scene, and they lead the people right back into their wickedness. And so this is most likely not very long at all after Josiah has died, and they have gone right back into the wicked things that they had done before. And Habakkuk is seeing this. He's seeing the extreme wickedness that is there in the southern kingdom, and especially in, as you know, typically, if you want to see the wickedness, where do you go in a country? Go to the cities. Typically, in rural areas, the people maintain at least some form of a belief in God and a desire to, at some level, be righteous. But if you want to see how wicked a country becomes, go to its cities. In our country, go to Los Angeles, go to Chicago, go to New York. Go to downtown Dallas, and there you're going to get a taste of where our society is. For them, where would that be? If you want to get a good picture of the wickedness in the southern kingdom of Judah, where would you go?
Jerusalem.
And so here is Habakkuk, and he's walking the streets of Jerusalem. He's seeing the wickedness, and his question is, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? Habakkuk knows the righteousness of God. He knows the justice of God. He knows that God cannot continue to look past wickedness. He knows that God in his justice has to come against these people. He wants to know when is that going to happen? And I think also involved in that would be, how are you going to do it? And God answers him. And I said last week, I don't know what Habakkuk was expecting to hear, but evidently it wasn't that God was going to send the Babylonian military against them and totally wipe out this nation. And when Habakkuk hears that, his question to God is, how can you take a nation that is more wicked and use that nation to punish a nation who is less wicked? We noted last week that the fallacy of that is, what constitutes more wicked and less wicked? And the answer to that would be, the greater the opportunity for righteousness, the greater the knowledge, the greater the responsibility. And so, no, these people haven't plunged as deeply into bloodshed and those kind of things as the Babylonians have. And yet they've had great privileges from God that they have squandered. And so while in Habakkuk's eyes, it may look like one more wicked nation coming against a less wicked nation, what God sees is extremely wicked people whose time has run out, and his patience with them has run out. And so it is time for them to be punished, and he is using wickedness to punish wickedness. Habakkuk can't understand that. He knows there's an answer to it. He just doesn't see it. And so when he finishes his prayer to God for an explanation, he sets himself up kind of like a watcher on a wall, waiting for something to come. And he's there on the wall, and he's waiting for God's answer to come to him and correct him. He knows he's wrong. He just doesn't see where the wrong is. And he wants God to explain it. And so in chapter 2, God begins to explain to him that it's not a matter of any wicked person getting away with something. What he says there in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Here's the kind of eternal principle that has been true from the beginning of time. That is, God's looking for faith. And he's going to declare the person righteous who lives by faith. He's going to, in his grace and mercy, see someone kind of in a sense, in not what they really are. He's going to see them as righteous enough to save, even though they have committed sins. And in reference to you know, have you violated law or have you not? They've all violated it. But God's going to look at faith. And he's going to judge people on the basis, not of their perfection, but on the basis of their faith. And so that is always been true. And so the eternal principle is the just shall live by his faith. And going along with that eternal principle of the just shall live by his faith is the principle that wickedness will die because of their wickedness. And so what he says here in this passage is nobody who is wicked, who is not a person of faith, I don't care how close to righteousness they are or how far off into wickedness they are, nobody who is unrighteous is going to escape the wrath of God. So will God use Babylon to punish the southern kingdom? Absolutely, he will. Does that mean that Babylon gets a free ride on the right in the side of God train? Absolutely not. And what God says is, I'll deal with Jerusalem, and I'll deal with the southern kingdom, deal with these Babylonians as well. And so that he's in the midst of talking about his dealing with the Babylonians, which really expands then into the overall general principle of dealing with all who are wicked, all who take advantage of whatever power it is that they have to practice wickedness against those who are vulnerable and those who do more than just what is right and just. When he talks about Babylon, he's talking about them all, whether it is those who would follow after the Babylonians, the Medes, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Greeks, or the Romans, whatever nation it is, when they cease their desire to be righteous before God, when they go off into wickedness, God will eventually get enough of that, and God will destroy them, just as God is going to destroy this southern kingdom of Judah. Southern kingdom of Judah, for all practical purposes, ended, even though it began in 605 BC, it, for all practical purposes, came to its final end in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar's army came up and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and leveled their temple, where there was not one stone left on another. And so nobody gets away with anything. And so in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 and carrying on through the rest of chapter 2, we have a series of woes. And it is woes against those kinds of attitudes and actions that causes a person or a people, a nation, to rebel against God. The first woe is to the person who tries to find some kind of security in evil gain. Verse 9 says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." And so here is a woe against the person or the nation that says, you know what? I think I can become extremely secure. I think I'll get to a point where nothing can touch me if I just gain enough stuff, or have enough allies, or in some other way insulate myself physically from whatever it may be that might be able to destroy me. It's the warning that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells Timothy to warn those who are rich not to become conceited and trust in their riches. That is always a temptation for the rich or for the powerful, for the mighty nation, to trust in its might, its physical might. And we have certainly seen enough through history, we've seen enough through biblical history to know how foolish that is. To say that I can in some way become so mighty, I can become so wealthy that I am insulated from anything happening to me. The Assyrians said that. The Babylonians said that. The Medo-Persians said that. The Greeks said that. The Romans said that. Where are all those mighty empires now? Gone. They're in the history books is where they are. And I'll tell you, people, individuals, both in history past, in world history and in American history, those who have tried that same thing as individuals, typically they're gone as well. You do not secure yourself with things. You become secure when God is your security. And so here is your woe against these people. They've heaped up. They've set their nest on high where they think nobody can touch us. They've gained all of these things through wickedness. They've taken advantage of smaller people, smaller nations. And that's the Assyrian and the Babylonian, method of operation. They look at nations that they know they can beat up on, and they go and they beat up on them. Practice wickedness against them. And Habakkuk says, those nations need to know, every nation needs to know, that that's not where you get security. I say, by having the biggest fortresses, the highest walls, the greatest amount of money. And it's interesting here what he says in verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. This is the wall of security that the wicked nation has set up for itself. The wall of security. And he anthropomorphizes this wall. He says that wall is going to cry out against you. And so the woe is that what you have gained, if you have gained it wickedly, what you have gained is going to cry out to God against you. And that what that means is you will not get to enjoy very long what you have gained by wickedness. Any comments on that? Yes, sir, David.
It's almost continuation of the previous verses, but you see where pride is inward, looks to self. Through faith, we look outside of self to God, and it's all driven by pride.
That's an excellent point. Pride looks inward. Faith looks out to God. I love that. Rod, did I see your thing?
Yep. Perplexing as it is through history, ever since Noah, mankind has risen and fallen based on the fact of good and evil. God has intervened and set things straight. And if you take a look at history, over time, we ask ourselves, okay, in the past 100 years, how many wars have we known of here in this audience? And why they happened? Okay, who was at fault? Who was the bad? Who was the good? And it all boils down to trying to figure out how mankind is going to learn from history. We just, for some reason, don't look at it. And if mankind could just see it in chronological order and say, okay, guys, how much does it take for everybody to start seeing what it really requires for mankind to have a good life? And the only way that we can do that is through preachers like yourself trying to educate people, and us personally spreading the word afterwards as best we can. But we're losing the battle. Churches are shrinking, hard to come by. And I just wish there was some answer, because God doesn't necessarily intervene as much as we see now.
Yeah. Well, and I think what Habakkuk would tell us is that even though we may not see something, that doesn't mean something's not going on. It could very well be that if someone today was writing this book about America, they might say, instead of looking at America, look across the Atlantic Ocean or look across the Pacific and see what God's doing. Because that's what God tells Habakkuk. Don't look at Jerusalem. Look at outside of Judah and see what's going on in the east. Because that's me working. Habakkuk didn't see God working. God had to point it out to him. And that typically is what happens to nations. They see themselves and the power that they have, and it is a seductive kind of thing, the power and the wealth and all of that. And they don't see what's happening down the road. They don't see who's rising up. You know, I think Assyria's and Babylon, the perfect example of this. The Assyrians had all this infighting going on. They were at civil war with one another. And nobody looked next door and saw that the Babylonians were rising in power. And as a result of that, when the Babylonians decided to take the Assyrians, they did it pretty much without a shot. I mean, it was they came in and it wasn't even a battle. And the reason it wasn't a battle is because these people were so, as David noted, so inward looking that they couldn't see what was outside. Both the power of God outside and the power of the world that was outside and threatening them. Let me get Carrie and then Melissa.
Kind of like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, it's not any different then than it was today. Isaiah warned Judah that they ought to pay attention to what happened to the 10 northern tribes, because it was going to happen to them if they didn't change.
Yeah, absolutely. What's the old saying? Those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. And I think the answer to your question, Rod, is everybody ignores history. These nations ignore history. They don't learn from it. Because if they learn from it, they'd do something different. But there is that pattern, one stacked on top of the other in Daniel. He stacks the nations on top of each other. And the message is they're not learning. They're, you know, one's as wicked as the other.
And we've taken world history out of the teaching in schools now.
Yeah. Not relevant. Yes, ma'am.
Adding to what you two were just saying, that, the Old Testament, as we've said before, it's our tutor. And it's like the history books. And you can't take that away. But look at, even today, because we're thinking, oh, the country's doing this, it's going down, and all this other stuff. Just as God said, look to the east. You know, and look at Brazil. These people are taking back their nation. They've had enough, and they're taking up. So nothing lasts forever. But in our eyes, it feels like that.
Yeah.
You know, and all the evil going on with the government and different things, it's going to come to a stop. It may not be in our lifetime, but God will only put up with so much.
Yeah, and I like that idea of it seems like it's, you know, it's lasting forever. And really, that's how this book opens. It looks like it's lasting forever. And God said, look next door and you'll see it's not going to last forever. But to us, you know, to us, one day is as a day. To God, one day is as a thousand years. And a thousand years is a day. Okay, next woe, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The warning is the ill-gotten gain has no lasting value. The woe is that I don't care how hard you try to get past God's rules, God rules the day. You're not gonna get one past God. And so this idea that, okay, I can become mighty with bloodshed, and I can establish my city with iniquity. And by the way, what does Psalm 127 and verse 1 say establishes a city? Or who?
Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it.
And keep going.
Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain.
Okay. Who is success up to?
Lord.
The Lord. And the promise that David gives here is if the Lord builds it, it's got some strength to it. If the Lord establishes it, if the Lord guards it, you can put some trust in it. If you build it, and especially if you build it with wickedness, look out, because it is not going to last. And the reason it's not going to last there in verse 14, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The Lord's going to run, he's going to win the day. And nothing that men establish can keep that from happening. And so woe to the person who thinks that I can somehow get one past God if I just gain enough stuff and do enough, especially through wickedness, that I will be insulated from the rules that God has established. Third woe, verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. So it's kind of a building up on the first two of these woes. This woe is basically a statement saying that what goes around comes around. These people, he calls them giving drink to his neighbor and pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk. The idea there, and certainly drink is involved in this, but I don't think that's the main point. The point is taking advantage of people's weaknesses in order to gain the upper hand on them. Now, what's one way of getting somebody weak? In this?
If you get a person drunk, they become very loose-tongued. You can learn everything in the world you want to learn about.
And they become wobbly-kneed. And yeah, you want to weaken somebody, get them drunk. And while, you know, here's another one of those passages. It doesn't say, thou shalt not drink. And if thou shalt drink, then thou shalt go to hell. You know, everybody looks for that passage. And that passage is not there. But there are warnings like this here. And the warning in this passage about people who consume alcohol is, it will make you weak. Nobody is strengthened by alcohol. You take alcohol, you are made weak, and you become vulnerable for someone else's use. How many people have you ever known, or how many instances have you ever known where someone wanted to take advantage of somebody, maybe sexually wanted to take advantage of them, and so they got them drunk or got them drugged to the point that that person lost their inhibitions and they could therefore take advantage of them. And I'm sure that that was going on at this time, day and time as well. That's not a 20th and 21st century phenomenon. That's been going on a long time. And that's what he is setting a woe against. I think probably the drunk here is a literal thing in some instances. I don't think this woe is, I don't think it's restricted to the literal. He's talking about anything a person or a nation would do to weaken another nation. You know, and nations, mighty nations become proficient at weakening other nations so that they can take advantage of them, whether it's with financial restrictions, laying siege to them, you know, doing some kind of a siege of ports and not allowing anything in. Mighty nations can do some awfully weakening things to lesser nations. And people can be the same way. And so there's the woe of taking advantage of another person's weakness to benefit yourself. And the woe is you won't get away with that. You may find some success for momentarily in that, but God is seeing and God knows. God knows it with an individual. God knows it with nations as well. And he notes here specifically in verse 17, for violence done to Lebanon will cover you. Here he's specific to the Babylonians. What you have done to Lebanon, north of Israel, he said, that's going to come back to haunt you. What you have done to them, remember what you've done, because that's what's going to be done to you. Okay, and then the last woe, verses 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak to, so we don't have any kids in here, so I can use the word stupid. How stupid idolatry is. Isaiah talks about going out and cutting down a piece of wood, using half of it as kindling for your fire, using carving up the other half and bowing down to it and worshiping it. And what Isaiah is saying is that's the stupidest thing that a person can do. And yet people were doing that, calling a piece of wood God. And here's the rule on that. If you can make it, you can't trust in it. Anything you can make in this world, whether it is an idol out of a piece of wood or a really nice financial situation or a fortress made out of stone, whatever it is that you choose to make, you can't trust it. The only thing you can trust is your relationship with Almighty God. And so here's one of the woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, rise. It's, you know, this I find this pretty rock and I roll it to my house, and I set it up on a pedestal, and I say to that rock, okay, teach me something. And what does the rock say?
Nothing.
Rock can't talk. You know, I pretty much, I don't know at what age I would have been able to know that a rock doesn't talk, but I think it was pretty early. He's talking to people who've been alive a long, long time, and they still think a rock can talk to them. But he says the rock is silent. And let me get this point in verse 20, and then Melissa. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see the contrast there? I had never really noticed this until I was studying Habakkuk this time. You've got silence on two in verse 19 and in verse 20. In verse 19, he's saying this rock that you've rolled up to your house and decorated and you wanted to talk to you, and you're talking to it. You know, you may be doing all of this talk to it, and it's silent. It says it's the exact opposite with God. God talks. God talks in his holy temple, and our reaction is to shut our mouths and listen to what he has to say. Now, what a wonderful contrast there is in that. Melissa.
You know, in Romans 2, when he comes over, he always brings me this one teddy bear and this little monkey. And he always says, Omi, play. And I talk for the animal, and he talks back. But he knows, even at 2, that he's got to give it to me to make them talk. Mm-hmm. At 2 years old, they know that. So when you use that word stupid, it's ridiculous to think that these idols can hear you.
And when he turns 22 and he comes to you and says, Omi, make this talk, you got a problem. You've got a problem.
I'll still make it talk for that.
Okay, well, whatever. Okay, that gets us through chapter 2 of Habakkuk. This is taking way longer than what it has any right to take, but we'll finish up chapter 3 the next time we meet. Are we going to do the singing? This okay. Because there are so many who are going to be out of town, it is kind of the traditional thing that the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving on Thursday, we devote to a singing. And so that's what we'll be doing next week. And we'll finish up Habakkuk the week after that. Thanks for being here tonight. If you would bow with me, we'll go to God in prayer and be dismissed. Gracious Father, we're so thankful for this time that we've been able to come together in the quietness of this hour, put away the thoughts and the cares of the world, and to focus our attention upon you, knowing that where two or more are gathered together, you are in our midst. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of singing to you and praying to you and studying your word. And we pray, Father, that we'll take the things that we have learned this evening and use them not only to strengthen ourselves spiritually, but as our brother Rod pointed out, to share out into the world to those who need to hear so badly that strength and power comes from the Lord and not from ourselves. Pray, Father, that you'll be a special blessing to those who need your blessings in special ways. You'll continue to be with Brooke and help her to be able to find answers to the very serious struggle that she's going through. And those who are suffering with COVID, we thank you that so far all the symptoms are mild, and we pray that it'll continue to be that way. And we rejoice for Byron's good news, and we pray that that good news will spread to all of those of our number who we have been praying for. Bless us and keep us in your care. Be with us. Watch over us until we come together again on the Lord's Day. Is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.